Graduated from college, I moved to this little cabin in Ben Lomond, a town in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and I rented a room there, and this was a cabin kind of at the top of a hill, but didn't have much of a foundation, very small, very rickety, and I went to sleep one night, and in the middle of the night, I was awakened by the loudest explosion-like sounds that I've ever heard. And happened a bunch of times, and I just leapt out of bed. And I landed in the middle of my floor like a cat on all fours. And my room, it was the middle of the night, my room was lighting up like noonday. And I was shaking, I was terrified on all fours in the middle of my room. And my first thought was, is this the second coming? And a little time passed and I realized that no, this was probably not the second coming. What it was the hugest, largest thunder and lightning storm I have ever been in. And extremely rare for the Bay Area, but it happened in the Santa Cruz Mountains at this particular time. So, but it made me think a little bit. It got my attention. For a minute anyway, it put the fear of God into me. And so the question before us today is, in light of the second coming, in light of the future and final coming of the Son of Man, how then should we live? Should we tremble on all fours in the middle of the night, in the middle of the room? Or is there another way to approach this? Is there another way to live? Is there another way to think about it? Because if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that that day is coming, but how should that day, that future day, inform the way that we live now? Well, Jesus is going to have some advice for us in our passage today. First of all, a little background. We're looking at part two of what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And in part one, we saw that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, a huge event in the first century, to be able to predict the destruction of the temple. He's predicting that. The disciples come back with questions about that. When is this going to happen? Is there going to be a sign for all of this? And so Jesus then goes about in the Olivet Discourse describing events that are going to happen in the future so that the disciples can be prepared and understand that what is happening and when everything is happening so that they can get out of Jerusalem at the proper time. Because Jesus' words are going to be fulfilled. The Romans are going to attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And he doesn't want his disciples to be fighting for Jerusalem. He wants them to get out of town so that they can be free to share the gospel, because the gospel really doesn't have much to do with fighting and defending Jerusalem. It has everything to do with going out into the world and proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and implementing this great victory that God wins. But to understand the implications of the destruction of the temple, I don't think we can really fully understand that in our particular culture. For example, the terrorists targeted multiple buildings in the United States on 9/11, right? They have to go after multiple buildings to make a symbolic statement against the United States. And so that was a huge event, of course, in the United States of America, in our history. It doesn't compare to 70 AD when the Romans laid waste to the temple. Because the World Trade Center, for example, meant something to America. The temple meant everything to Israel. Everything that Israel was wrapped up in the temple. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is predicting the destruction of the temple. Those words came to pass in 70 AD. Now, as I said last week, I understand that every prophecy in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the first century. However, not every prophecy has been completely fulfilled. For example, the rest of the New Testament picks up the language of the Olivet Discourse and applies it to still future events. So we are looking forward to a final coming of Christ. We are looking forward to the final establishment of the kingdom of God. So our text today is going to give us an opportunity to peer into the future. First, however, we must look back. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, that's going to be our first section this morning. I would invite you to turn there for part two of the Olivet Discourse, a very stirring and sometimes hard to understand passage, the Olivet Discourse is. And scholars have debated the implications of this through the years. And so you'll get my take on it this morning as you did last week. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So, the events that Jesus is describing here are going to take place after the distress of those days. The word distress is translated tribulation in some of our older translations, but it's this time of tribulation, this time of distress that evidently results in the destruction of the temple. So the events now that Jesus is talking about come after the destruction of the temple, but still within the span of those days. And so what's he talking about now? He's talking about cosmic disturbances. So he uses this language, and this is language that was used by the prophets. It's not original language. It's language that Jesus borrows from the prophets to talk about things that are going to be happening shortly. So what you have to do then is to go back and understand, how did the prophets use the language? Were they talking about a literal collapse of the universe? No. They were talking about events that were cosmic in scope, earth-shaking events. We would use that kind of language today. To invest some development that has spiritual significance, that has eternal significance. And so this is what the prophets did. They talked about God's judgment coming upon the pagan nations. And oftentimes when they did, they would use this cosmic language. And at least in one case, this language was also applied to God's judgment on Jerusalem. And these things were fulfilled not long after the prophets predicted them. Well, Jesus picks up this language and talks about these cosmic disturbances in the not-too-distant future from his day. What's he talking about? He's talking about the execution of God's judgment against Israel, against Jerusalem, and the temple in particular. And this the execution of God's judgment, the completion of it, culminating in the destruction of the temple, heralds the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? If we're familiar with the Bible, we immediately oftentimes want to go with this kind of language to the second coming. But before you go there, what you have to do, first of all, is to go back to the Old Testament and find out what this language meant back then. So we go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel. He's given a vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, the coming of the Son of Man. So there it's a coming up in Daniel. It's a coming up to be enthroned to receive this everlasting kingdom. Now, if you look at the way the language is used elsewhere in Mark and elsewhere in the Gospels, it looks as if, at least at the first level, that Jesus expects people alive in his day to experience this coming of the Son of Man. For example, he tells his disciples in Mark chapter 8 and also at the beginning of Mark chapter 9 that some are here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom coming with power. And that relates to the coming of the Son of Man. Also, Jesus is before the high priest later in Mark chapter 14, and he is talking about the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, and that the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, is going to be able to see this somehow. Literally see Jesus coming on clouds? Probably not. But to have some understanding of the authority of the Son of Man, that Jesus is the risen Son of Man who is enthroned in heaven, who has authority over earth, and that authority is being demonstrated in the destruction of the temple, and you will be able to see after the destruction of the temple evidence of the authority of the reigning Son of Man. So then, at the first level, the coming of the Son of Man relates to the exercise of his authority as the enthroned Son of Man, and also to the evidence of that authority, for he says, men will see this. He says that in Mark chapter 13. Men will see. People will be able to see this. If they look, they will be able to understand the authority of the reigning Son of Man. And the destruction of the temple in 70 AD proved Jesus to be a prophet. So there's evidence of his authority, evidence of his reign. He talked about this thing happening in the future. It happens. After it happens, you understand that Jesus is the enthroned Son of Man in fulfillment of the words of Daniel. Now, for further evidence, Jesus says, if you're looking for his authority as the Son of, as the enthroned Son of Man, you look for the gathering of his elect. He says that he is going to gather his elect from the four winds, and the angels are going to have something to do with this. Now, this relates to what happens after his resurrection and after his ascension. What happens? The apostles go out into the world, and they share the gospel, and hundreds of thousands come to believe in Christ. And you can see in the book of Acts, at several key moments, angels are involved in doing this. And so this people of God thing then expands in an amazing way to go out beyond Israel, to go out beyond the Jews, to embrace the worldwide people of God. So Jesus gathers the elect from the four winds. And the rise of the church in the face of overwhelming opposition is further evidence that Jesus is the enthroned Son of Man. The incredible opposition of the Romans, the incredible opposition of the Jewish establishment. How did the church rise? Well, the explanation is the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, reigning in heaven over earth. So the Son of Man has risen. The Son of Man has ascended. The temple has been destroyed. Why was it destroyed? In part to make way for a new temple. And that's us. The men, the women, the boys and the girls, the flesh and blood. We are the people of God. We are the new temple, inhabited, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, embracing the entire world, spreading out over the entire world. We are that new temple. The new temple now covers the world. What a better temple we have than that little thing they had back in Jerusalem. So the kingdom of God has come, and the universe will never be the same. But Jesus said back in the first century that you would be able to see evidence of his reign as the Son of Man. Where do we look for evidence regarding the reign of Jesus Christ in our world today? First of all, you look at the empty tomb. You go back to the first century and you look at the empty tomb. And you wonder, what happened there? You ask yourself the question, what happened there? Jesus was placed into a tomb and he vacated the tomb. That's what the story is anyway. And the biblical witness is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the question, of course, is that true or not? Well, what about the faith of his early followers and the rise of the church? How did that happen unless the resurrection happened? They based everything on that. That transformed everything. That transformed the way the entire way they looked at things. The whole gospel was wrapped up in the resurrection. And these people went out and told people that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and people actually believed them. How do you explain that if it wasn't actually true? That's a difficult question. Well, your best shot, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, is to believe that, well, these stories were invented later. They were circulated later so that there's a certain distance between the empty tomb and when these stories were actually circulated and when they were actually believed. Still, you have to ask the question, why did these stories get invented in the first place? Why did people come up with these stories? And why did people actually believe the story of the resurrection? How did that actually happen? People stayed dead in the first century just the way they stay dead today. So here's this incredible story that was actually believed. Why was it believed unless it was true? And the original people who circulated these stories, they were willing to die for this story. They were willing to die for the resurrection. They did die for the resurrection. Now, people will die for what they believe is true, but is in fact false. But people will rarely die for something that they know is false. That's what happened with the early followers. They died for something that they believed was true and they knew was true because they had seen it and they experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if you believe that these stories were circulated sometime later, you have to ask the question, why were they invented? Why were they actually believed? Why were people still willing to die for the truth of the resurrection if, in fact, it wasn't true? Oftentimes I've wondered, Lord, could you have given us an easier story to believe for us to go out and share this gospel message? Now, the gospel message isn't simply that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's an essential part of it. But that's a little easier to believe than Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which is an essential and culminating aspect of the gospel. Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin and death. That's the final essence of the gospel message. So we have to carry that message out there. How do you get people to believe that in this day and age? Give us an easier message to believe. Sometimes I've actually wondered that. Eventually I'm going to have to get around to telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. And oh, that's when they go, oh, you got to be crazy. Well, people believed it back then. And why was that story invented? If you're going to invent a story, make it believable. Make it believable. Say, hey, I went into a cave for 2 years and I came out with this book. Well, you can't kind of disprove that story, really. You got a resurrection to deal with here, right? And that's what we base everything on. And Paul says that if we don't base everything on it, what we've got in the rest of the New Testament isn't worth anything. It's a lie. Forget the rest of the New Testament if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. So I say, in order to come up with an alternative explanation for the resurrection and to believe that alternative explanation, that requires a rather lengthy leap of faith. The most reasonable explanation of the evidence is that Jesus of Nazareth did what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead, he ascended to God, he gathered his elect from the four winds. And if he rose from the dead, that means he reigns on high. Now, most people probably don't want to go rummaging around history to try to find evidence for the reign of Christ. They don't really want to think about the first century. They don't really want to even read the Bible either. So you have Dwight Moody saying this, of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the 99 will read the Christian. So in the first case, in order to look for evidence for the reign of Christ, you look at the empty tomb. In the second case, you look at his people. You look for evidence of the reign of Christ in his people. Now, there is no question today that in the church in the United States of America, we have an image problem, partly deserved, partly created by media stories that tend to focus on the culture wars. Thus, you have a new movie that is out, a documentary that is titled, Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. Now, that was made by an evangelical, and that movie you can see right now at the Aquarius in Palo Alto. I haven't seen it. I've just read about it a little bit. But it was made by an evangelical who's trying to distance himself from the culture wars and trying to present what he understands to be the true gospel in order to kind of distance himself and the church from this image problem that it has. Well, I was very impressed with our church a few weeks ago when we opened our congregation up for congregational sharing and all sorts of people opened their hearts to one another. And I saw the reign of Christ in the hearts of our people. And when we do this, oftentimes it's a very profound and powerful experience when we hear the stories of what Jesus is doing in the lives of other people. And it always enriches us. And we always get a sense, I think, in some degree or another, for the reign of Christ here at Peninsula Bible Church among our people. And by the way, we're planning to do that next week as well, to open our congregation up for some more sharing, which we are calling now Life Together. So Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, was very skeptical. He said, can any good thing come of Nazareth? And do you remember what the response was? Come and see. Come and see. So he came to Jesus and saw Jesus and he encountered Jesus and began to think that perhaps the best thing in the world that has ever come, that has ever happened, came from Nazareth. Many people today say, can any good thing come of the church? That's what many people are saying. Can any good thing come of the church? I say, come and see. Come and see. Come and see George McFarlane, who shared a couple weeks ago about how he is battling with lung cancer. Come and see how he is doing that battle with grace and strength and beauty. Come and see Jan Richmond, who shared a few weeks ago about how she has been wounded by rejection in life, but is learning that rejection is protection. She's learning that from her community. Come and see a community that is upholding them with love and prayer. Come and see a community that wants to do the same for you. Come and see a community that though we struggle and fail, we are trying to bring healing love to the world. Come and see this community. If you want to be saved, or if you think you need to be saved from Jesus' followers, I say, come here and see. Come here and see his followers. Come here and see this community. Spend some time with us. Have dinner with us. Worship with us. You don't have to worship with us. Just be with us. Experience the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Jesus Christ who reigns on high is moving in our midst. Jesus, of course, called us the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We bring light to this darkened world. We carry candles in the night. And what do those candles do? What do? We illuminate the reign of Christ. We allow people to see, to get a glimpse in this dark world that Jesus Christ reigns in glory, that he reigns in heaven, and he reigns over earth from heaven. We carry the candles in the night. We have begun to implement within some of our small groups in this church an invitational component. We want people to come and see our smaller communities. We want to create these small, vibrant communities within our larger community where people can really encounter the people of God, where people can really encounter the life of Jesus Christ as it is expressed in his people in the context of a community. Well, in verses 24 through 27, Jesus spoke of his coming as the Son of Man. In verses 28 through 37, he works out the implications of that. What does that mean for the disciples? And ultimately, what does that mean for us? Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, Jesus speaking to his disciples, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So Jesus uses the illustration of a fig tree. When something happens to a fig tree with its twigs and with the flowers and all of that, then you will know that he or it is near. And it's unclear precisely whether to translate that word he or it being the coming of the kingdom of God, he being the coming of the Son of Man. So that probably doesn't matter because they're all probably wrapped up together in the same event, the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Son of Man. Notice, however, that Jesus is still speaking to his disciples in verse 29. He is expecting the disciples to experience what he is talking about. When you see these things, you know that the time is near. And then he says in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all of these things happen. So everything he has been talking about in Mark chapter 13, all of what he has predicted is going to happen before this generation passes away. That is the generation that Jesus is speaking to, the generation of Jesus and his disciples. Now, some people understand the words this generation to be speaking of something other than the generation of Jesus and his disciples, some future generation that we still don't know about, or they stretch the language a little bit and say this generation means this race or this people, meaning the people of Israel, the Jews, that race is not going to go away until these end times things come about. Well, I think the plain implication of the language is that Jesus is speaking to his own generation. Now, I remember singing in a choir, I think it was the end of the 1970s, And we were singing a choir, singing in the choir that was doing a musical based on the second coming of Christ. And there was one song in particular that was titled, This Generation. And the whole implication of that song was that this generation is not going to pass away until Jesus comes back. And this generation was understood to begin at 1948. 1948 being the signal event. That is the reestablishment of Israel in the land. And a generation was understood to be 40 years. So you do the math. You start with 1948. You end up in 1988. Everything's going to be done by 1988. Well, we're singing the song in the late 1970s, and some of us are questioning, is this really going to happen in the next few years? Can we really count on this? And so the song went, this generation. And some of us began thinking, maybe we should change the lyrics to one of these generations. Well, that probably would have been a little better than actually the original lyric to the song. Nevertheless, I'm pretty convinced that Jesus is speaking to his own generation, and he expects the fulfillment within his generation. We must remind ourselves again that Jesus is speaking in answer to questions that concern the destruction of the temple, and that Jesus has been answering those questions. He has told his disciples the things to look for, that they might be ready for all these things, so that they will be poised to leave Jerusalem before it's too late, before the Romans come in and lay waste to Jerusalem and they get trapped. Jesus says that his words are not going to pass away. Don't listen to the false prophets. Don't listen to the false Christs. Listen to the words of Jesus. His words will not pass away. They are true and reliable. Jesus has not told his disciples, however, what particular day or hour it's all going to happen in the first century. In fact, he says he doesn't even know that. So what impact does this have on them? They can't plan according to the calendar. They can't say, okay, 69 AD, it's getting close. Okay, we're going to, okay, get out of town right about 69 AD or something like that. They can't make those plans. Instead, Jesus says, you've got to be alert. You've got to pay attention. You have to be spiritually alert. You have to be aware. I'm telling you about these things. Be concerned about them. Don't be obsessed about them, but be concerned about them so that you know when to get out of town. Stay alert. And then he tells the story about a man who goes away on a journey. And the implication of that also is that you should stay alert. Yes, watch for these signs. Stay alert. But the purpose of all of this is to remain faithful. Stay alert for the purpose of remaining faithful. Watch for the signs, but don't be obsessed with the signs. The whole point of watching for signs is to be faithful and to follow Jesus in the way of the cross and not any of the deceivers in the way of the sword. So the Son of Man has come, yet for those of you who want the Olivet Discourse to be about the future, now's your time. There is more to come. Because the New Testament authors, as I said before, pick up on this language. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle John talks about the coming of Christ with the clouds and that every eye will see him. Now, this is after the destruction of the temple when John wrote, so we're looking forward to something in the future regarding the coming of the Son of Man. And Paul speaks about our gathering together in Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus spoke about the gathering together of the elect from the four winds. And Paul speaks about some future gathering together. So the gathering together that began in the first century continues to this day, and we still await for the completion, the final gathering together. And we gather together, not to the temple, as some of them might have expected, we gather together to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the command to stay on alert then, to remain alert, takes on new urgency in light of the final consummation of the kingdom of God. For what happened to Jerusalem is just a small foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future to the unrepentant world. So therefore, the word to stay alert takes on all the more urgency in light of the future and final coming of the Son of Man to establish the kingdom of God. Brian Morgan, our friend at Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, says this: I believe Jesus emphasized the severity of this tribulation being everything that was wrapped up in Jerusalem in the first century, because he wanted every generation to feel the weight of their choices as exemplary of what lay in store for those who refused the gospel. Being in hell will be like being held captive in a city under siege, shut up in a sealed tomb, inside a community that devours one another, surrounded by people, yet totally alone. Wow. Something like that, approximating that, awaits those who don't want to submit to the loving reign of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who long for his appearing, those who love him, those who submit to his reign are going to one day be gathered together in this final, ultimate, incredible gathering together. And then we are going to reign over the renewed creation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. So right now, we're experiencing birth pangs. Remember, we looked at it last week. The world back then was experiencing birth pangs, wars, famines, earthquakes. And Jesus says these were the beginning of the birth pangs of something was happening in the first century. The birth pangs of what? The birth pangs of a new temple. Get rid of the old temple. The new temple rises from the dust, the new temple being us. Now we experience birth pangs again. Yes, including wars, famines, earthquakes, all sorts of pain in this world. These are birth pangs. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22. This is what Paul says. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So the world is in pain. Creation is in pain. We ourselves are in pain. We ourselves are groaning. Paul even says later on in Romans 8 that the spirit within us is groaning. What are we groaning for? We're groaning for a new world. Well, that new world is coming, and there are indications that that new world is coming. The indications are the pain of the world. And the pain of the world that gives us hope because we pain, we know that there's a new world that's going to be coming. Therefore, we stay alert for the purpose of being faithful. We stay alert to the signs all around us so that we might be faithful. For example, we've had a lot of earthquakes lately, haven't we? And people think, okay, are these the signs? Yes, of course they're the signs. I don't know whether it's coming today or tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years from now, but these are the signs of a new world. The pain of the world that the world is experiencing now, including the pain of creation, is the sign that it wants to give birth to a new creation. Therefore, in light of the future coming of the Son of Man, we should be faithful. But we don't know the day or the hour. What does that mean? We are responsible. We can't make our plans according to some prophetic calendar. We know that day is coming. We don't know when it is. Therefore, that mystery heightens responsibility, right? You don't know when he's coming. Therefore, you want to be faithful because he might be coming today. You might think of it like we're on a journey together. We know there's a destination, but we don't know how close we are to that destination. We know that we're closer than we were yesterday, but we don't know when we're going to get there. And the convulsions of the world serve as reminders to us that we are headed toward that destination. The convulsions of the world then should remind us that we need to be faithful in the present. On May 19th, 1780, there was this incredible dark day over Hartford, Connecticut. And nobody could really explain it at the time, but there was incredible darkness came over Hartford. And the State House of Representatives was meeting at that time, and there was a clamoring among the representatives that they should adjourn the meeting because many of them thought this is the day of judgment. Well, Abraham Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House, said in response to that clamoring, he said these words, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." Right? We want to be doing our duty. Jesus has given us tasks to do. He has said, be faithful. Follow me. Follow me in the way of the Lord. Follow me in the way of the cross. Be faithful to that. There are all sorts of signs. Those signs should cause us to want to be faithful. The Son of Man reigns. He is coming to consummate his reign. When? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. We can't figure it out. You can't analyze the signs from the Middle East to try to figure it out. We simply don't know. Perhaps, however, my little wake-up call in the Santa Cruz Mountains so many years ago was a sign of sorts, at least for me. It got my attention. For a second, I was thinking about the second coming of Christ. Perhaps that dark day over Hartford, Connecticut was a sign for those folks as well. Some of them thought about the day of judgment. But the Colonel Abraham Davenport, reminded them that what they really needed to do was to remain faithful. You don't need to scan the news for signs of the coming of Christ. The signs are everywhere. The signs are in the pain of the world. The signs are in the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and all of the other pain of the world. Those signs are all over the place. The world is crying out for a new world. And that Christ is coming. The groans are everywhere. And to be sure, a new day is coming. A new day, according to John, in his book, the book of Revelation, a new day is coming that is going to be so bright and so glorious and so charged with the presence of God that there will be no need for sun or moon. That's the image that John is given. No need for sun and moon. Why is that? Because the new creation is going to be charged with the presence of God. So perhaps then we should understand Jesus as speaking literally when he says the sun is going to go out and the moon is going to go out. I don't know. But I do know that a world is coming that is going to be so glorious and so beautiful that there is no need for sun or moon. Perhaps we should understand that when Jesus talks of himself as coming on the clouds, perhaps we should understand that as literal, in a final sense. I don't know. Really, I don't care. All I know is he's coming. And I want to be ready. And I want to be faithful. And I want to carry a candle in the night. How about you? You want to carry a candle in the night? You know what that does? It illuminates the reign of Christ. We together, carrying these candles, we illuminate the reign of Christ. We let the world know that Jesus Christ reigns presently, and that he is going to come to consummate his reign. So if you really want a sign that Jesus Christ is coming back, look at his followers. See what's happening in their lives. See if you can find some evidence of his reign in the lives of his people. More to the point, believe in Jesus and be a sign. Don't look for a sign. Be a sign. Stay alert. Yes, watch for the signs. Of course, watch for the signs. Watch for the pain of the world, because a new world is coming. It lets you know, the pain of the world lets you know that a new world is coming, so that we might be faithful in our day, in our time, in our place, where God has called us, where he has placed us, that we might be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Carry a candle in the night. Well, let me just say that if you are encountering this text and you don't know Jesus, I hope you would consider it. I hope you will consider that Jesus Christ did what he said he was going to do, that he rose from the dead, that he reigns on high, that he has defeated sin, that he has defeated death, and that he wants to forgive everything in your life, and that he wants to call you into a relationship with himself. I urge you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and the words that he speaks here in Mark chapter 13. And then we have a wonderful event coming on Easter Sunday. We're going to baptize people. And then you place your faith in Christ, and then you get baptized, and you identify with Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, and you participate in that symbolically in baptism. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, this is something that you need to do, and we want you to get baptized. So Paul Taylor, our host this morning, is the person to contact if you'd like to get baptized on Easter Sunday. Thanks.